All right. In our past lessons, we've concentrated, as most of you know, on the appearances of Christ and types of Christ, but we haven't focused a great deal on prophecies of Christ, and that's one of the major subjects that we have in the Old Testament. We did see in one of our earlier lessons that it was predicted in Genesis chapter 3 that the Redeemer would be the seed of the woman. And then we looked briefly at some of the genealogies of the Old Testament leading into the genealogies of the New Testament. And we saw that these all pointed to Christ. There's a sense in which types are prophetic. Because they look forward to the one who is portrayed by the type, and the outstanding example of that, of course, in the Old Testament is the Passover lamb. But I want to begin to consider with you some of the specific prophecies that are given in the Old Testament concerning our Lord. Some are prophecies that have to do with his first coming, which we all know is past, and some of them have to do with the second coming, which is yet future. Now, I want to focus this morning on the relationship between King David in the Old Testament and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that the Lord had Christ in mind when he had Samuel anoint David as king. And this, in turn, led to the clear indication in Scripture that the Messiah, the Anointed One, would not only be a king, but he would be a son of David. He would be in the family of David. And the fact that he was going to be a king appeared first, if you remember back to our lesson on Melchizedek, in Genesis chapter 14, as well as the truth that the Messiah would be a priest, because Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. And then to make the picture complete, we saw concerning Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that the Messiah would also be a prophet. So it's in David that the emphasis upon Christ as a king becomes particularly strong. David was a prophet, and we see his prophetic powers exercised in the Psalms, where we have what we call messianic Psalms. I think most of you are familiar with that expression, but sometimes when you hear a word, it's not like seeing it. So, Messiah, and anything that relates to the Messiah is called messianic. And we're going to spend some time in the future on the messianic Psalms. And there are a number of them for us to consider. Psalms that have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of them, possibly all of them, were written by David. Now, we have one advantage today that people in Old Testament times didn't have. We have the New Testament to help us to understand the Old Testament. And I want to begin our study this morning by going to some New Testament passages which relate King David of the Old Testament with our Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't have to go very far. Now, my first point is David and Christ in the New Testament. That is, passages where the two are brought together. Now, the relationship is stressed beginning with Matthew chapter 1. So if you turn to the first chapter of the New Testament, And we'll look at these. I'm sure that most of you are familiar with them, but it's good to see these in connection with our study. Now, it's generally agreed that the genealogy in Matthew has to do with Joseph and not with Mary. And you know that Joseph, while he was the husband of Mary, was not the father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But from a legal standpoint, and speaking of it from a Jewish point of view, the Lord could claim a right to the throne through Joseph, and that's the reason the genealogy of Joseph is important, because legally Joseph was his father, though as far as his blood relationship was concerned, it wasn't there. So the book begins by stating the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. That's like saying the book of the family of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And of course, this leads us to what we've already seen in our study of the Old Testament, the line that leads from even from Adam all the way to Christ is just like a golden thread that runs through the Old Testament. And in a sense, the Old Testament is a divine history of the ancestors of our Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh. So this book, this Gospel of Matthew, is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. And then you notice that David is mentioned in the genealogy, but when you get down to the end, he's mentioned in verse 6 in the genealogy, and then you get down to the end, verse 17, the conclusion of it. All the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. So even through the time of the exile, this godly line leading to the Lord Jesus Christ was not lost. Now, in the same way, if you turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, there are problems with these genealogies, and I'm not going to deal with these this morning, but the genealogy in chapter 3, which begins with verse 23, this is Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, is thought to be the genealogy of Mary. And in the Unger's Bible Dictionary, they have this comment. If you look at verse 23, it mentions Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Mattat. But the Unger's Bible Dictionary says that Mary was the daughter of Eli or Heli, who's mentioned right there at the end of verse 23, of the tribe of Judah, and of the lineage of David, hence in the royal line. So as far as her, as his blood was concerned, his blood relationship to Mary, he was actually related to David through Joseph as well as through Mary. Both of them were descendants of David. And he had the legal right through Joseph, and he had the blood right through Mary. Now, in the 26th and 27th verses of chapter 1 in Luke, excuse me, if you look back to that, it says, verse 26, Luke 1, 26, and in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And so When the angel appeared to Mary to tell her that she was to become the mother of a child, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 30, you read these words: "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." So you see, in his deity, he was the Son of the Highest. In his humanity, he was the Son of David. And so that gives us the picture as far as our Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. Now, there seems to have been no doubt in the minds of the Jewish people of our Lord's day, but that the Messiah was to be a son of David. They looked upon that, of course, as their royal line, and even the Pharisees believed this. And if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 22, we'll see an incident here involving the Pharisees, who were clear as far as their understanding of the family from which the Messiah would be born. But the thing that irritated them and of course wanted caused them to want to kill him was the fact that he claimed to be the Son of God. But they believed that the Messiah would be from the family of David, even though they denied the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So beginning with verse 41 in Matthew 22, we read, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? What think ye of the Messiah?" He was not asking them here about himself, but what do you believe about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they respond immediately by saying, "The son of David." "He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord?" And he quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, "The Lord said unto my Lord," and you'll notice even in the King James, the spelling is different. Lord is all caps, and the next one is a capital L and small O-R-D, indicating that there are two different words. And the first Lord is the Father, and the second Lord is Jesus Christ, Father and the Son. And the Father said to the Son, "Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." So he says, if David called him Lord, how is he his son? And so he had the Pharisees on the horns of a dilemma, as our philosophers would say. No man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Now when we want to follow this through, just in the preceding chapter, in Matthew chapter 21, when the Lord entered the city of Jerusalem in what I think is falsely called a triumphal entry, but at Easter we refer to it as that. If it were a triumph, it was only a very, very short triumph. But what did the people cry out? And you notice in verse 9 of Matthew 20, chapter 21, says, "And the multitude went before, and that followed, that went before and that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So there were those in the crowd who were ascribing not deity, but messiahship to the Lord Jesus Christ, calling him the Son of David. Now, The Apostle John tells us on one occasion when people were arguing about who Christ was, who Jesus was, some of them were saying that he was a prophet, and others were saying that he was the Messiah. And those who thought that he was a prophet, or pardon me, that he was the Messiah, said, and you find these words in John 7:42, "Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" That's John 7:42. And of course, what they were thinking about was the prediction that the prophet Micah had made, Micah 5:2. And you don't need to look at that unless you want to, but that's the verse that we hear again and again at Christmas time. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." So here is his prediction that the Messiah, who is to rule in Israel, would be born in Bethlehem. Now, the Apostle Peter got into this great subject when he was preaching in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, the first day of Pentecost following the ascension of our Lord Jesus. And so if you turn to Acts chapter 2, and you can see this in what he had to say. Now, he was speaking to a Jewish audience. And the books of the Bible that were written particularly for the Jews emphasize these things. That's the reason the Gospel of Matthew begins with the genealogy of the Lord, because if he couldn't establish the fact that the Lord had connections with David and with Abraham, then of course it was just ridiculous to talk to them about the fact that he was the Messiah. But in Acts chapter 2, you can follow in your Bibles as I read from verse 22, and I'm going to read a rather lengthy section here down through verse 36. And in the course of these verses, you'll find, perhaps you can see this in the margin of your Bible, I always regret that Old Testament quotations in the New Testament aren't put in italics or indented some way so that we can recognize them. But you can see that the Apostle Peter quoted from Psalm 16:8-11, beginning with verse 25, and then in verses 34 and 35. He's quoting from Psalm 110. Now that means that Psalm 16 is what we're talking about as a messianic psalm, and Psalm 110 also is a messianic psalm. And Peter, of course, had no opportunity to prepare a sermon, but he spoke as the Spirit of God gave him direction. But the fact that he knew these passages was an indication that he was familiar with these predictions concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice what he says, beginning with verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Not possible because he was the Son of God. "For David speaketh concerning him." Now here's the quotation from Psalm 16. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or in the grave, in this instance, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One, the Messiah, to see corruption. That is, you're not going to leave him in the grave until his body decays. Thou hast made known to me the way of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now, that was written by David, and he goes on to explain why it couldn't refer to David when he said this. Men and brethren, let me speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. That is, his body did see corruption. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. So he's saying to them, we've seen prophecy fulfilled. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heaven, but he saith of himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, and notice the different spelling there, sit on, or the different letters that are used, all caps in the first Lord, and one cap and small letters in the second, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And this is the conclusion that Peter makes. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That is, he's deity, he's humanity. He is the descendant of David, who has the right to David's throne, and who someday is going to reign upon that throne. So Peter not only believed that these Old Testament passages spoke of Christ, but he believed that David was speaking of Christ when he wrote these things. And then if you turn on to the end of the book of Acts and the beginning of the book of Romans, and I'm not giving you all the passages that we could look at this morning by any means, but when Paul began his famous letter to the church at Rome, you notice he says this, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture, says that by way of parenthesis, but if you link verse 1 with verse 3, separated unto the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, deity, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So here again you see that the Lord Jesus Christ is linked not only with God, he's the Son of God, but he's also the Son of David, the seed of David, and has legal and blood rights to the throne of Israel. Now, the passage that I want to consider with you this morning is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, to do with you like we used to do with kids in Bible club, when you find the chapter, stand. Till everybody's standing. All right, that's looking like looking for a needle in a haystack, isn't it? Years ago, when Doss Troutman of the Navigators went to West Point, he was conducting Bible classes at West Point. And he, you know, the fellows at West Point, like all of the military academies, are fairly smart, or they wouldn't be there. And he would tell them about Samuel or Hebrews, and he said it was just terrible because none of them knew the Bible. So what he did was buy Bibles for all of them, and then he told them to turn to page so-and-so, and that solved their problem. So that might help us sometime, but you all do very well in finding that, so that's no problem for us. Now, in the prophecy that is made here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a statement that is made in the first part of verse 14. We'll look at this more in detail in just a moment. But it says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, this was the word that God had given to Nathan the prophet to tell David. And so he makes that statement, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, hold this place. You found it, so hang on to it. And let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. That's over toward the end of the New Testament. In fact, I had an experience. I was down in Texas, and I was asked to speak to a group of school teachers. And they had their Bibles with them, and I spoke from the book of Hebrews. But when I mentioned Hebrews, I saw most of them start at the beginning of the Bible, and they just were looking through, trying to find the book of Hebrews. I wished afterward I'd spoken from Genesis, because it would have saved me about 10 minutes if I had done that. Obviously, they didn't know the books of the Bible. But here in chapter 1 of Hebrews, you'll remember that the writer of Hebrews quoted from a number of Old Testament passages that refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And after saying in verse 4, by so much better, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, now he's showing that the Lord Jesus is greater than angels, where did he say to any angel, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And the answer to that question is, he never said that to any angel. And again, I will be unto him a father, and he shall be unto me a son. And do you have a reference in your Bible for that quotation from the Old Testament? What is it? 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. So you see, that proves that when the Lord told Nathanael to tell this to David, that when he said, I will be his father, and he should be my son, he wasn't talking primarily about Solomon, he was talking about Christ. And you see, that's the thing that's so interesting and so helpful as far as these Old Testament passages are concerned. Now, there are other passages that we could look to, but I think these are sufficient to show that the New Testament definitely identifies Jesus Christ as the Son of God and also as the Son of David. And these are two qualifications of the Messiah that we see all the way through the Old Testament scriptures. Now, as I mentioned earlier, you see in these references to Christ that run through the Old Testament and then into the New Testament are just like a golden thread that you can trace all the way through. And all of this we need to recognize as a testimony to the sovereignty of God and to the wisdom of God. And of course, when you think of what God did through His Son, it's a testimony to the mercy and love of God. Because when the Lord announced in Genesis chapter 3:15 that the seed of the woman, not a seed of the man, but the seed of the woman would be the one who would bruise the serpent's head, then God, making this prediction, had to stay in control of everything right down through the history of time. And ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the scene. Now, if you go to the end in the book of the Revelation, chapter 13 and verse 8, says that our Lord was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, this means that His death was ordained by God before the world began. And if you want something that just staggers your mind, this was before sin had been committed, before there was any human being. God, in His sovereignty and His infinite wisdom, predicted that His Son would ultimately die on a cross as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And so the true history of the world is the history of how God, in His sovereignty, ordered the affairs of all the nations around the family from which the Lord Jesus Christ was to be born. And we've seen that the types pictured Christ. We've seen that He Himself appeared from time to time in different ways in the Old Testament. We're going to see more about specific predictions that the prophets made about Him, how He would be born of a virgin, where He would be born in Bethlehem, what His nature would be, both God and man, the work that He would do for our salvation. The Lord laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. And even many things which are yet to be fulfilled, climaxing in our Lord's exercising power over all the earth when the nations of the earth become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. It's really wonderful, isn't it, to see the hand of God in all of these circumstances that relate to our Lord. He is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the Bible is a divine masterpiece of literature, written, we could say, by the finger of God. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and focusing attention repeatedly all through the Old Testament, and of course in the New Testament as well, upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God, He's the Messiah, He's the sovereign of Israel and ultimately of the whole earth. And how wonderful it is to be able to turn from all the violence and corruption that fills our world today to remember that the Lord is the one who has everything under His control. His plans are right on schedule, and He is the one who is really in charge of all of these things. Now, there's an interesting word spoken by that strange prophet Balaam. We were talking about Stanley. When he'd been called by Balak, you remember, the king of the Syrians, to curse the people of God, and because of the control that God exercised upon him, all he could do was to bless them. And that made the king of Syria just furious. And the blessing he gave is one which we must recognize as predictive of the very truth we're considering today. Now, if you want to see it, hang on to 2 Samuel 7 and look at Numbers chapter 23, beginning with verse 18, and I'll read down through verse 21. Numbers chapter 23 says here, verse 18, took up his parable and said, "Rise up, Balak," that's the king, "and hear, hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received a commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him." And then this is the expression I want you to note. "And the shout of a king is among them." Now, they didn't have a king in those days. This was a long time before David arrived on the scene, probably 500 years before David arrived on the scene. But Balaam makes this interesting statement: "The shout of a king is among them." And this in itself is a prediction that Israel would have a king, and we know now where the shout came from. It's a shout of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Of course, Balaam was speaking prophetically and had this to say: God has started out planning that his son would be king and Messiah, and he's not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. He's spoken, and he's going to do it. And what he said, he's going to perform. All right, now, 2 Samuel 7. Now, this whole chapter has to do with what we call the Davidic covenant. Now, this is another word that I doubt if this is a problem to you. Davidic covenant. This means now that this was a promise that God made to David that had to do with the coming of the Messiah. Now, in the first three verses of the chapter, we see that the Lord had given David rest, granted him victory over his enemies, and he was to have trouble later, but this was a kind of a lull in all the difficulties that David had been experiencing. And, you know, some of the Psalms tell us of the terrible suffering and anxiety that David experienced as king when the enemies came against him. But when he had this time of rest and peace, he had time to think about something that apparently had occurred to him before, and that is that he was dwelling in a palace, in a house of cedar. But the Ark of God, where God's presence was manifested, was still in the tabernacle, in tents, as it's referred to later. And his indication there in verse 2 is, "I want to build him a house." Nathan the prophet said, "Go do all that is in thy house, for the Lord is with thee." But that night, the Lord came to Nathan and told him that David was not to build him a house. And you know, actually, Solomon built that later. But look at verse 5, where God now is speaking to Nathan, and he says, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed or shepherd my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord." And I want you to notice that in particular, because here the Lord is speaking to Nathan, and Nathan is to speak to David, and it's very important that Nathan tell David exactly what the Lord said. This is what we do when we expound the Scriptures. We don't have any right to change the Word of God or add our own ideas to what God has said. He said, "You go to David and say to him, Thus saith the Lord," and then you tell him exactly what I said. This is our responsibility. "I took thee from the sheepcote," for caring for sheep, "from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and made thee a great name like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them. They may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before." See, he's speaking of the future. "And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house." Now, you want to build a house for God? The Lord has sent me to tell you that he's going to build you a house. And then he says, "When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Now in prophecy, you know, the big question is often, who is he talking about? And it was often common for a prophet to speak of himself, and it was also that as he was speaking of himself, he could be speaking of someone in the future. Now you see that in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch. He was reading the prophecy of Isaiah, and his question to Philip was, "Of whom is the prophet speaking, of himself or of some other man?" And then it was that Philip began at that same scripture and pointed out that he was speaking of Jesus. Now we know from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5 that this statement at the beginning of verse 14 is a statement concerning Christ. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Now it's true that Solomon built a house for the Lord, but it's also true that the Lord Jesus Christ built a house and is establishing, came to establish his kingdom, and one day is going to reign upon the earth. And the second part, after the first part of verse 14 refers to Christ, the second part couldn't possibly refer to Christ, has to refer to Solomon, because our Lord was never guilty of sin. "If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rods of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall I not take away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to these words and according to this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. Now the rest of the chapter gives us David's response to what Nathan had told him as the word of the Lord. And he's just overwhelmed with what God has done, and the promise that the Lord had given to him. Here he wanted to build a house for the Lord, and now he's learned from Nathan that he is going to be he is the head of a family that ultimately is going to result in the coming of one whose kingdom will be established forever. So, what does he say? What does David say? Verse 18, the middle of the verse. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? You see, he looks back to the sheep coat from the time that he was following sheep, and he can't believe that God called him into such an amazing place in the history of redemption. And he said, this is a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? What can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for thy hand, for thy land, before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, and from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel, to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. Now, all of that's praise. All of that shows his amazement that God would take him and give him such a promise. And, of course, I think David realized that the Lord was talking to him about the Redeemer who is to come. But now notice his prayer. Now, Lord God, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. And several times since we became a church, and I think several times even over at Central Bible Church when we were there, I spoke at the beginning of the year usually about turning the Word of God into prayer. And this is one of the passages that I've used. Here are these great promises that God had given to David concerning the Messiah, concerning the one who is coming to rule and reign, reign of righteousness. And when David hears this, first thing that he does in verses 18 through 24 is just marvel at it, that God would take him, an insignificant shepherd, and give him a place in the family that ultimately is going to lead to the Messiah, the Redeemer. And so after he hears this, then he says, you can see what he's doing there in verse 25, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. Last Sunday morning I spoke on 1 John 5:14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desired of Him. Now, one way that you and I can always know that we're praying according to the will of God is when we take the word and turn it back to Him in prayer. David said, "This is your promise. Lord, do as you have promised. Let thy name," verse 26, "be magnified forever. The Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord God, Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore, thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee." Now, in other words, he's saying, if you hadn't promised this, I would never pray about this. It would never have entered into my heart to ask that I might be given such a place. So he says in verse 28, "And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true. Thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Now therefore let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever." Turning the word of God into prayer. He would never have thought to ask God to do such a thing. When God promised it, then his prayer is really, "Amen, Lord, so be it." And so you see here that this is the place where God established his covenant, his promise with David, a promise that you can just trace right on through the rest of the Old Testament, confirmed again and again by these passages that I've shown you in the New Testament. And the Lord fulfilled part of it when he came the first time. But we know that he's coming again to rule and to reign, and then there'll be no question in anybody's mind but that he's the Son of God and that he's the Son of David with every right to sit upon the throne that God has prepared for him. All right, I hope that's been a blessing to you to see that has been to me. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the wonderful way in which we can trace the revelation and the development of your purposes throughout the Word of God. And we know that the words of Balaam were true, that you give us your word, you never lie, you never cause us to hope on things that can never come to pass, but we see in the word every encouragement that what you promise, you not only perform, but you're able to do exactly what you've said that you are going to do. And so we look forward, Father, to the time when our Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign upon the earth, and when the nations of the earth will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his dear Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.